The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our first Sunday of the year, last week, we left the Gospel of John briefly for this first month. We will return to the discourses of John's Gospel. For those of you who were here last year, in the fall, we were looking at the prologue to John's Gospel, and we are going to return to the discourses a bit later on in the winter. But we wanted to start the year by reinforcing some really important things that we need to be aware of as a church, as God's people in our day, in our generation, and in our time. So last week we considered, and we are considering over these few weeks, the family and the kingdom. The family and the kingdom. We saw how the church is a family of sorts. It's an extended family. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And that part of the, in fact, Scripture tells us that part of the model even of the governance of the church reflects that of a family. And so we considered last week, first and foremost, what does the biblical family as a whole look like and how did it impact the Western world? And some of you will remember we touched on Theodora, the empress in the 6th century who wrote biblical law into the familial law taken from the scriptures into the Western tradition. And as that collapses around us, we see some of the problems that we are facing. So we looked in broad terms at the family, and we saw that the family is given by God in Scripture three basic powers or responsibilities. The first was the control of children. The second was property, and the third was inheritance. Today I want to consider in more detail that first responsibility, the control of children, and specifically with respect to education. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I'm going to read verse 4 through 9. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 through 9, and then jump to 20 through 25. Now, my intention this morning is to be as succinct as I am able to be, which isn't normally very succinct, but to leave a little bit of time at the end. From time to time at this church, we have questions. I'm sure we have questions every week, but sometimes we allow space for some question and answer, and I'm going to do that at the end of this session because I know the subject we're touching on is subject to some confusion, and we don't want to leave confused. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Jumping to 20 through 25. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded? And you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Last week we were in Ephesians and we saw how Paul reiterated the commandment to honor your father and your mother so that it might be well with you and you might live long on the earth. That there was blessing attached to honoring the family. Similarly, there is blessing attached always to honoring God's word and living in obedience to Him. Now I want to make a couple of cursory remarks before I get into the meat of this text. Our reading was taken from Matthew. And Jesus says some of the most penetrating and stark words there in the Gospels. Scary words, really. Graham skipped over one small portion. That's okay. We forgive him for that. But Jesus said, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble or to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone be tied around his neck and he be cast into the depths of the sea. Jesus took very, very seriously the responsibility that we have as God's people for children and for the bringing up of children, that they should not be led astray or caused to stumble. At the same time, Paul tells us in Romans 8, for us who are in Jesus Christ, he says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. What I want to do this morning is talk about a biblical perspective, as I see it, on education, and hopefully highlight a few of the challenges we're facing today, not so that anyone might feel judged or condemned, but that we might all be enlightened and grow in our understanding and be asking God, as parents, what is it that we need to do in our time and in our generation to bring up our children in the ways of the Lord and obey both Christ's command and Jesus' favorite book of the Bible, the Deuteronomy, which he quoted from more than any other text. Proverbs 22, verse 6, tells us, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. When I wrote my second book, Why I Still Believe, I put that text in the opening page and dedicated the book to my parents, because they took that responsibility seriously. They could not afford private education. I was in the mainline schools, but they did everything that they could to teach me and bring me up in the ways of the Lord with the revelation that they had at that time. Education, then, is first and foremost the responsibility in Scripture of the family. The family must take primary responsibility for what their children learn and how they grow. I was reading this week an interesting article that was sent to me by a friend. Again, do continue to send your articles to me because sometimes they are of use. And I get to use them and it saves me some research time, which is always a blessing. And in this particular article, the writer Dinesh D'Souza is, as a social commentator, is talking about the character of the Western world. And he says this, let me conclude with a warning first issued by one of Western civilization's greatest atheists, the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. The ideas that define Western civilization, Nietzsche said, are based on Christianity. Because some of these ideas seem to have taken on a life of their own, we might have the illusion that we can abandon Christianity while retaining them. Disillusion, Nietzsche warns us, is just that. Remove Christianity and the ideas fall too. Consider the example of Europe, where secularization has been occurring for well over a century. For a while it seemed that secularization would have no effect on European morality or social institutions. Yet increasingly today, there is evidence of the decline of the nuclear family. Overall birth rates have plummeted, while rates of divorce and out-of-wedlock births are up. Nietzsche also warned that while the decline of Christianity, with the decline of Christianity, new and opposing ideas would arise. We see these today in demands for radical redefinition of the family, the revival of eugenic theories, and even arguments for infanticide. In sum, the eradication of Christianity and of organized religion in general would also mean the gradual extinction of the principles of human dignity. Now, this is a warning that was offered by an atheist. It's always good to quote atheists. They're so supportive so often of everything that we really need to say. Ideas always have consequences. That's all that's being said there, in sum, very simple. Ideas have consequences. What we believe, what we teach, what children learn will have consequences, and the biblical authors knew this. God knows this. Jesus knew this. And he did not want to lose, he said, any of these little ones who have been given to me. If we're Christians and we have children, then those children belong to the Lord. They've been given to us as a stewardship by God. In 1822, the Executive Council of Upper Canada approved the appointment of a General Board of Education with John Strachan as president. All members of the board belonged to the Church of England, with the power to supervise school lands. In the early days of the Dominion of Canada, as with the United States, as with England, all education was Christian. In fact, there was no such thing as public education, even in England, till the late 19th century. Now, what this meant was that the church took responsibility for educating children. And even in the very early years of Confederation here, the discussions were not about whether Christianity would be taught in schools. It was simply whose version was going to be taught and do we fund all the branches of education? In other words, the Catholics have got their own schools, so the Protestants were asking, well, what about Baptist schools or Methodist schools or whatever? That was the nature of the discussion. It was not a discussion about whether Christian truth and values would be inculcated in our schools. There was universal education in the Hebrew nation. With the Reformation came Christian education again, and the churches took responsibility for it. Now, Professor Mark Knoll, the University of Notre Dame, says this about Canadian public schools. Now, if you're a teacher in the Canadian public school and you're a Christian, praise God. You have an opportunity to be salt and light in that environment. I'm just stating a fact about the nature of our system today. Ontario public schools, he says, Mark Knoll, Professor of History at Notre Dame, has long included a major place for confessional Christian instruction, even as the province also funded a separate system for its Catholic citizens. This well-established practice, however, came to an end in the recent past. In the words of R.D. Gidney and W.P.J. Miller, the centrality of Christian doctrine in Ontario's public schools, albeit in non-denominational Protestant form, was alive and well in the mid-20th century, still alive though less well as late as the mid-60s, and even in the last third of a century, finally ousted only through a prolonged, contested process. But the result of this recent change is unmistakable. In this particular part of the public arena, Christianity has not only been disestablished, but banished. The tide of de-Christianization has proven irresistible, and education has been secularized. Now, any of you who are familiar with schools, especially in the city, know some of the challenges that we are facing today amongst school children. Not just drug addiction and the way drugs have flooded our schools, but violence. Many teachers are afraid for their own safety. We've even come to the point where we have resegregated certain schools in Toronto. There are proposals being tabled, and some of them may have been implemented, for police officers, sniffer dogs and the like to be present in Toronto's schools. So very obviously, given that the biggest problems in the city when my dad was in school was chewing gum and talking, and now it's assault and drug addiction and so forth, and violence and guns, obviously something's changed. Something has changed in our culture. We've seen an unprecedented rise in juvenile delinquency, academic failure, You know, it's very interesting. Back in England, I did my A-levels, that's at 16 through 18 in England, quite a few years ago now, 18 years ago. But somehow, even though professors at universities are complaining about the illiteracy of students making it to university, results continue to rise. And yet, when they took a group of A-level students in the late 90s and asked them to do an O-level paper from the 1950s, many of them couldn't even pass. I know it's a slightly different system, and O-level is your what you take between 15 and 16. We are seeing a steadily created illiterate class. According to recent government statistics, 42% of Canadian adults are functionally illiterate. And in the meantime, Christians in North America are losing their children, and we saw this, I think, last week, to the church. Lifeway research found that in North America, 7 out of 10 people who attended church regularly whilst in high school had quit by the age of 23. This means that this is a live issue, this is a real issue, this is a problem that if Westminster Chapel is to go on into the next generation, if we can keep the ball rolling in this new year, and I know we can by God's grace and help, then education must be a consideration in our minds, especially if we're planning to have children or have children. The dictionary defines education as the impartation or acquisition of knowledge, skill, or discipline of character. It's not just about teaching 2 plus 2s and grammar, although even when I was in school, they didn't teach grammar. I had to learn that at seminary when I was doing Greek. But it's critical that we consider education in a holistic way. One American scholar who has championed Christian schools in the United States said this: education has always been a religious function of society and closely linked to its religion. When a state takes over the responsibilities for education from the church or from Christian parents, the state has not thereby disowned all religions, but simply disestablished Christianity in favor of its own statist religion, usually a form of humanism. C.S. Lewis said the degree to which any society will be Christian will be the degree to which Christianity is taught in its schools. And this is not a view limited to Christian thinkers and philosophers. This you can read in the material of educationists today who are secularists, and I quote, "Religion as ultimate concern therefore provides the large framework within which education occurs. It determines perspective and basic orientation. It governs emphasis and fixes trends. Religious concern, whether or not recognized and designed as such, is the motive with which actuates the educator and produces the general pattern of his work. The relationship between education and religion as ultimate concern is, in fact, a reciprocal one. Not only does religion provide the ultimate foundation for education, but education provides an admirable field for implementing religious commitments." There's a secular humanistic opinions about the nature of education. Now, the word curriculum in Latin, it's actually a Latin root word, it means literally to run. The curriculum is a vehicle, sometimes it can mean chariot, but it's literally a vehicle by which a system of faith and standards are expressed. Basic to modern education in the West has been what we have called the liberal arts curriculum. You familiar with that term? The liberal arts. And this literally means the art of freedom. The liberal arts curriculum in the West means the art of freedom. In other words, education is about learning to be free men and women, originally, of course, under God. So that every major university in the West was established as a Christian institution. In fact, the university today has been called the last medieval institution. Although today many educators refer to the university as a multiversity. Because you can only have a university if you believe in a universe under a God who has given pattern, structure, and order to life so that all studies are related. What education really is to do then is to teach men and women, young men and women, what it means to be truly free under God. Now, there is a very, very different approach in Scripture and in Christianity to the process, the challenge of education. The Christian view is very, very distinct from the Greek one, and I really do not want to bore you with this morning. But the Greeks and Greek humanists had a very, very different view of reality, and it's deeply impacted our thinking today. They separated reality into the material and the spiritual, the ideas or the forms, and the material world. And they believed that what human beings could really do, or the only thing they could really do, is try and incarnate those ideas into the world. This is seen in Plato's Republic, which was a blueprint or a manifesto for total education and total statism, and the Roman schools continued this. And so it was no surprise that in the days of the early church, and in the first centuries of the church, there was a conflict between Christ and Caesar. Between those who wanted to live life under God and his lordship, under Christ and his lordship, or under Caesar. You see, Caesar claimed divinity. He was a man-god. The conflict with Christianity, the reasons Christians were so famously persecuted, thrown to lions and so forth, as we're sure we're all familiar with the notion of the persecution of the church, and especially the first 250 years of the church's life, was not that the Romans didn't want Christians to be able to have worship services. They were quite happy for Christians to be Christians. They just wanted them to be licensed by the Roman state and acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. In fact, the Caesar, during the first century, referred to himself as the Son of God. And the church would not accept the lordship of Caesar over Christ. They said, we'll be good citizens, we'll pay our taxes. And they did. And they looked after the poor. And they cared for widows and orphans. And they rescued abandoned babies. They did all these things. But they said, we will not say Caesar is Lord, because there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ. We see it in that great hymn in Philippians 2. He's been given a name that is above every name, in heaven and in earth, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The early church believed that. The total lordship of Jesus Christ, not the lordship of Caesar or any state. The Jews already had their own schools. Christians began to begin their own very, very quickly, as death was writ large over the establishment of Rome. And despite 250 years of this savage persecution, the Christian education spread like wildfire. Its end, for official purposes, came during that period we spoke about last week, the time of Justinian, during the 6th century, when pagan schools, which were already defunct, were made illegal. 138 years earlier, Emperor Theodosius had outlawed pagan worship in the empire. Now, I know that this is going to be a little bit historical for you, but I need it to be, because it won't make sense unless you have some historical context. You see, one of the biggest challenges in our time is that if we have no appreciation for history and where we've come from, we can't possibly know why we are where we are today or where we're supposed to be going. We become lost. C.S. Lewis said that if you want to avoid the characteristic blindness of our age, read old books. The only way, he said, is to let the clear sea breeze of the centuries blow through your mind, because they have blindnesses that we don't have now, because we have the benefit of hindsight. But we have blindnesses by our own cultural conditioning that they didn't have. And so there are things to be learned. And so for those of us who never pick off anything off the shelf other than what's been written in the last few years and have a really nice picture on the cover, maybe blow off a really old book at some point and read it. It has to be a good one, of course. If you want to know some good books, come and talk to me. Paul Cannell, A historian of this period notes, he says this, Rome's public schools failed for a variety of reasons. Among them was the ever-growing irritation of heavy taxation upon Roman citizens who no longer regarded their schools as the passport to wealth and power. In the latter years of the empire, three-quarters or more of the population were illiterate. And we are seeing a massive rise in illiteracy today. He goes on saying that the massive influence of Christianity in the Roman Empire was due in no small part to the Christian school. This is what he says. There is no question that the growth of the early church was accelerated through Christian school education. Historian Clarence Benson cites Celsus, a pagan critic of Christians, who asserted that Christianity was propagated most successfully among the young children. Benson quotes Baron Bunsen, who says, the apostolic church made the school the connecting link between herself and the world. Now, it's no shock that in the history of the Western world, as Christianity was learned by families, by the children, as they began to impact wider families, wider communities, villages, towns, and cities, till eventually the entire empire was so dramatically affected, we see the rise of the study of biblical languages, teaching Christian doctrine. And if you look at the drive for literacy, translation, and everything else, what's it been through in the Western world? The Bible. The desire to translate the Bible, to put literacy. I think it was Wycliffe who says, I will put the Bible in the hand of every plowboy. The drive for education in the West was a Christian drive. It was a Christian goal that everybody would be able to read the Word of God in their native tongue. The story then moves into the Middle Ages and the Renaissance, which was a self-conscious effort to try and recover the humanistic learning of the Greeks. Now, these humanists were not secular humanists as we now know them. Most of the humanists of this period were Christians, but they were trying to go back to the sources. And what crept in there as this Greek philosophy was recovered was what eventually gave us what we have called the Enlightenment. But at the same time, the reformers were going back. They were saying, we must go back to the sources. At the same time as the Renaissance was happening, the reformer says, back to the Word of God, back to the Scripture. Let's get it into German. Let's get it into other languages so that people can read the Bible for themselves. How often do I still come across young people who said, I grew up in this tradition or in that tradition, and I've never even heard a Bible read? In the church. God's word then was being translated and freedom was spreading all over the continent. But a battle royal came to a head between a man called Erasmus and a man whose name you'll probably recognize, Martin Luther. Martin Luther. Who's seen the film Luther? Some of you. Good. It's a great film. If you don't know about this period, watch it. It's fairly historically accurate in most of its detail. And Luther's concern that the only reason a church like this exists today is because of Martin Luther. And Luther and Erasmus, a humanist at the time, began to argue. As Greek learning was recovered, they began to argue about really, where does ultimate authority lie? They've argued about a number of important Christian doctrines, but this Aristotelian or Greek thinking, which was then falsely called the Enlightenment, was recovered, and progressively in the West, we began to abandon the moorings of Christianity. And great Christian thinkers, many of whom were Africans, like Tertullian and Augustine, they were turned on savagely and were replaced by thinkers like Immanuel Kant and Hegel and Nietzsche and Darwin. And think about these influences for a moment in the late 19th century and early 20th century in the school. Think about this. Many of you have been to university. Many of you are educators. Some of you are in school now. The thinking of the rationalism of Kant, the pantheism of Hegel, the nihilism, that's the purposelessness, meaninglessness of Nietzschean thought, Darwinian chance and chaos, Freud's psychologizing of evil, the elimination of sin, Marxist terror in the 20th century. These things flooded the schools across the world. By the end of the Second World War and the carnage of Stalin's Russia, We find in the North American system that Christianity was being rapidly eroded. And we had, as my parents' generation can attest to, the student revolution and the sexual revolution on the campuses. And it was a desire to overturn all mores, all restraints, all restrictions. My mother was a hippie. She went to India to seek enlightenment under an Indian guru in the 1960s and got converted by a Christian teacher in a Christian school where she was supposed to be teaching. In Jaipur, where she taught. The boomer generation began to live out and practice what they had learned in school. And divorce rates and cohabitation and promiscuity became the norm, so much so that in North America today, 50% of all children will live at some point in a family with only one parent. Delinquency, illiteracy, dropout rates, and all these things. Is it not a moment, has a moment in time not come for us as believers to take Jesus' words to heart seriously? If anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it'd be better that a millstone be tied around his neck and he be thrown into the depths of the sea. Harsh words. But Christ's concern for children. For children. That we should, as the writer of Moses says in Deuteronomy, when we are with our children, we talk about the word of God. We talk about the law of God. We talk about the deeds of God to the next generation. No decline in our schooling in the world would have been possible without the corresponding decline in the church. First of all, many Christians step back from taking any responsibility for education or engaging in the process of education. And something else was introduced into Christianity, pietism. And pietism is, we're not talking about personal piety now. We're all supposed to practice personal piety, faithfulness towards God. But pietism was a view that surrendered knowledge and the world to the unbeliever and Christianity to the inner world of my experience. And that's the only place where it's relevant. So as long as I feel nice and feel good and feel gooey about God and about Jesus and, you know, and I feel nice, and my experience is right. It doesn't matter what's going on out there. The world doesn't matter. Let it go to hell in a handbasket. As I was often told as a boy, you don't polish brass on a sinking ship. If the world's going down, let it go. Relevance and knowledge came to mean, in our time, secularism. And so we moved from a God-centered view of life and education to a man-centered one. Theodore Roosevelt once said, given the choice between peace and righteousness, I choose righteousness. I think we do have a choice in our time as believers in a number of areas, don't we? Do we choose righteousness? Or do we say, I'll take peace. I'll take the peace. Roosevelt was facing a very difficult time, of course, during the Second World War when he said that. Do we accept increasingly outside influences and powers over marriage, life, family, education, property, or do we say, enough's enough? For the Christian, the family is the basic institution in society and has its own sanctity under God. In the pagan world, the Roman father, for example, had the power of life and death over his children. One of the questions of our time is, who owns children? Do parents own their children? Do you own your children? No, we don't own them, do we? In fact, one of the most interesting things in the abortion discussion is really the issue of ownership. Is it possible for one human being to own another? That's a very different question, isn't it, than the control of one's body. Do we have a right to dispose of another human being as we see fit? Who owns people? Who owns our children? It's God. God owns our children. They belong to him. They're his. He made them. We have a stewardship. We have a responsibility for them under God. But they don't belong to us. They don't therefore belong to the father or the mother. Neither do they belong to the state, which was a view that was very popular in the 20th century. If you look at national international socialism and Marxism, take the former Soviet Union for an example, The basic premise of education and childcare was the ownership of children by the state. When I wrote to the Ontario Board of Education to complain about their public and open support of a redefinition of the family and marriage, he wrote back to me and said that our children are to be educated in the following ways. I thought, whose children? Yours? Mine or God's? They're God's children. Another view in our time has been the anarchistic one, where the child is seen as its own lord, where children are hauling their own parents into the courts. And there's a child will set its own agenda and do its own thing completely. This was very popular in the 60s with the hippies. But the scripture says this, know that the Lord, he is God, it is he who made us, and not we ourselves, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. We are God's property. That's what the Christian faith means. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord over every aspect of our lives. We belong to him. Not to man, not to the state, but to God. We are called then as God's people, as God's property, in our learning, whether in science, literature, history, mathematics, whatever it may be, to think God's thoughts after him. We are looking for his accreditation. Do you know what the word accreditation means? Do you know where it comes from? I hope you learn one or two things on a Sunday morning at Westminster Chapel. Probably too many things some weeks, but you'll forgive me this week. Listen to it again on the MP3. It means, it comes from credo, meaning I believe. Accreditation, I believe. And when we go to an institution or a university and we want that piece of paper, what we're saying is, this institution and everything that it represents has affirmed me. And I stand with it. I believe. My credo. Now, the question for us as believers is, whose accreditation do we seek first? God's or man's? Didn't Jesus address this very issue when he says, you love to be praised by men, you teachers, teachers of the law? He was rebuking some of the Pharisees of the time, but you do not seek the praise which comes from God. If I don't seek God's accreditation first and foremost, actually, as my priority, then I'm in danger of idolatry, aren't I? Because it's him who I must stand under. It's his creed that I must affirm above all, first and foremost. John Dewey was perhaps the most influential of all 20th century thinkers and humanists on modern education. In speaking of the transformation of society, he said this, with respect to the intellectual aspect, its philosophy, it belongs to those who, having become conscious in some degree of the modern ideas of nature, of man, and society, are best able to forecast the direction which social changes are taking. Until the non-supernatural view is more completely elaborated in all its implications and is more completely in possession of machinery of education, the schools shall keep hands off. We need, however, to accept the responsibilities of living in an age marked by the greatest intellectual readjustment history records. And what's that readjustment that John Dewey, the father of modern education, is talking about? A shift from a supernaturalist worldview under God to a naturalistic humanistic one. That's the shift he's speaking about. One of the basic mistakes then about the whole idea of thinking about how we're bringing up our children and how we're educating our children is that all we do is just add a bit of Bible on the end of everything else they're learning. So, you know, a child goes to school and learns Darwinism and Freudianism or some other, although Freud has been largely discredited, some descendant of Freud, learns all those things, and then we think, well, if I can just tag on a little bit of Bible, a few Bible stories, maybe everything will be adjusted and changed. And I think the challenge we have to face and ask ourselves, is that now true in our society? Is that the experience of the church? Is that the experience of the church in North America? That a few Bible stories is enough. Now, of course, we're all in different circumstances as people. We're all in different situations. Our funding abilities are all different. Our ability to educate in the home may be different. We have people here who do every manner of type of education. There are some in Christian schools. There are some in home schools. There are some in public schools. Public schools are not all the same. They're not all identical. There are differing levels of the influence of Christianity. My brother right now in England, and this is very interesting, is sending his child to a public school. However, that school was what we call in England a sink school. A sink school is something where basically the whole bottom has dropped out. The failure rate is massive. Nobody wants to put their kids there. And the local government approached a headmaster and said, "Will you take over and take on this school and try and restore it?" He was a Christian. He said, "I will, on one condition." They said, "What's that?" He said, "It's going to be a Christian school." They said, "What does that mean?" "It means there's going to be daily worship. It means there's going to be Christianity undergirding all of our teaching. It means that there's going to be Christian forms and structures of discipline. And it means that I can screen and look at who is coming to the school." That school is now the most oversubscribed school in the entire region. A similar situation arose a few years ago in England, and it was such a hot topic that this teacher was teaching creation alongside evolution as an alternative theory that it came up with the Prime Minister in the Houses of Parliament. You see, facts don't exist in a vacuum. When you say, "What are the facts? What are the facts of this situation or that situation?" Well, facts have to be fitted into a perspective, into a paradigm. This is true in every aspect of our experience. Facts don't just exist on their own. Facts are all related together in terms of a whole. And they are fitted into a system. So if a scientist proposes a theorem or a theory about reality, like a Big Bang cosmology, he seeks observations to fit his observations into an overarching theory. And when certain observations don't fit, he has to come up with an explanation around them, like dark matter and inflation and hypothetical entities, to make the theory work. This is the nature of learning. No fact exists in a vacuum. Every fact is related one to the other. So if Christ is the creator, sustainer, and governor of all things, if God created all things, and all things will take place in terms of an ultimate teleology, an ultimate purpose, God's purpose, then which aspect of education is God not relevant to? Which part of the world is God banished from? You see, we can say, "Well, we've got formal agreement, Joe. Hang on a second. Surely we all know the grass is green. And we all know that 2 + 2 = 4. And we all know that Christopher Columbus went to America in 1492. Or do we? If you ask the most fundamental basic question about any of those things, immediately the whole picture changes. For example, if you go to India and you study under a Buddhist or a Hindu, 2 + 2 = 4. Not ultimately, not in terms of ultimate reality. Because ultimate reality, at bottom, all things are one. You can have formal agreement that the grass is green, but what is grass? Is it a product of chance? The cows eat the grass, but what is a cow? Is that something that exists in and of itself, on its own? Did it spring up from random chaos, from the goo through the zoo to you? When you look at reality out there and seek to understand it, do you understand it as personalistic, ultimately derived from a creative person, or is it all naturalistic and impersonal? These change all the facts, everything. Even in mathematics, you say, "Well, surely math has to be neutral. Surely there must be some area of neutral study." No. If you know anything about mathematics or mathematical theory, you'll know there have been a number of answers to this question: what is a number? Do you know what numbers are? My children have got numbers. They stick them on the fridge. Plastic one. Now, if my daughter takes the plastic number 3 off the fridge and holds it as her hand. Does she now own the number 3? Can nobody else get it? Are numbers material properties? There's been a whole there's been a series of different views of numbers. Both the ancient Greeks and modern rationalists have held that there is a world of numbers, world number theory, that exists in the abstract, quite literally. Others have said they're just tools. Dewey said they don't mean anything. They're just, it's like a number is like a spade, he said, or a fork. It's just a tool. It doesn't have any reference to anything out there. Bertrand Russell thought that numbers, well, they, math was just subsets of logic. What's logic? Aristotelian logic? Conal logic? Other forms of logic? In other words, when you actually look at any of the foundational questions, what about history? 1492, Christopher Columbus discovers America. What do the secular historians tell us? Economics. But did you know that Christopher Columbus was a post-millennial Christian who wanted to see the prophecies of Isaiah fulfilled, which meant carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth, and he thought there might be lost tribes of Israel out there in his travels, so he took a Hebrew interpreter with him. Did you read that in your school textbook? So even in our interpretation of history, and this is perhaps the best illustration in the modern university, for modern university students, history didn't mean anything. It's invented, it's created by the reader. Because all you can do is look at the historian who has written and say, well, this is masking some sort of attempt to grab power, to exert power over others. You can never know the meaning of history, and certainly no one event can define history. So the resurrection of Christ, well, maybe a corpse was resurrected, a girl once said to me, but that doesn't mean Christianity's true. Because history's chaos, it's chance. You see? And if you say, well, surely as long as nobody doesn't mention God, as long as nobody mentions God or says anything negative about God, does that make education neutral in any way, shape, or form? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. If God is never brought into the picture, or his revelation is never brought into the picture, then what you're saying is, at best, God is totally irrelevant to every aspect of this world. At best. Now, I am fully cognizant that some of you may be hearing such things for the first time, or may even struggle with this. That's okay. I'm just talking now in what I think most modern educators would agree with, that philosophy, what we believe about the world, shapes every aspect of education. We think about life and reality in terms of a big story of reality. And children are brought up in terms of one ultimate story of reality or another. One of the primary means then, and I conclude with this, of the kingdom of God in our time is parents taking seriously the question of education. How are we educating our children? How are we training them? How are we nurturing them? How much time do we spend with them? If they're in the ordinary schools, how much time do we spend with them nurturing them in scripture? Dealing with questions in science and history and literature. Because you know what happens is when many, and I meet them time after time after time after time. I've worked in university campuses now for over a decade. Christian students who have abandoned the faith in their first semester because their philosophy professor says, or their psychology professor says, or whatever, if you're a Christian, get ready. Because I'm going to wipe that belief in God out of your mind. My philosophy professor, even in school, said to me, by the time I'm finished this course, you'll all be logical positivists. If you can even pronounce that. And that's common. That's typical. By the grace of God, then, we have to ask ourselves what the early church did. Is that something that we can begin to think about? As we are challenged as parents, as we are challenged as Christians in our time, how can we begin to think about bringing up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? How can we, when we walk and talk and spend time with our children, speak about the Word, speak about God, speak about truth? Correct errors that are being taught them, if that's the case. The degree to which education has declined in our time is the degree to which Christianity has declined in our culture. One of my favorite thinkers in the history of the church was a man named Cornelius Van Til, a Dutchman who was Americanized, living in the United States, and was a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary. And he said this, and I close with this, summarizing the issue in terms of the sovereignty of God. He says this: there is not a square inch of ground, listen carefully, friends, in heaven or on earth or under the earth, in which there is peace between Christ and Satan. And what is all important for us as we think of Christian education is that according to Christ, every man, woman, and child is every day and everywhere involved in this struggle. No one can stand back refusing to become involved. He is involved from the day of his birth. Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. If you say you're not involved, you're in fact involved on Satan's side. If you say you're involved in the struggle between Christ and Satan in the area of the family and the church, but not in the school, you're deceiving yourself. You cannot expect to train soldiers of the cross of Christ unless the Christ is held up before them as the Lord of culture as well as of the Lord of all religion. It is the nature of the conflict between, and here's the rub, it's the nature of the conflict between Christ and Satan to be all comprehensive. All of us who are parents, all of us who are teachers, will be acutely aware of that struggle that we're engaged in, of the conflict that we find in our time, of the challenges that we are facing in our time. And we'd all be well served to be asking the Lord and praying about what is it that God would have us do? How is it that we are to nurture our children and bring them up? Are there some of us who God is calling onto school boards, into school councils? Have we been raised up as a Christian teacher to seek to transform parts of the public system? Or are we being called to begin a Christian school, send our children to a Christian school? Are we being called to educate our children from home, as many parents choose to do today? These are questions that are very, very important. And so I'm going to take some questions now to make sure there are no misunderstandings and nobody says, I'm leaving Westminster Chapel. Any questions? Yes. Yeah. How are you finding things? Yeah. Well, I think as a teacher, you can do everything that is lawful without you losing your job in the classroom to influence students in terms of Christianity. Because doubtless you are teaching many, many, many non-believing children. Now, I know there is a fine line. Howard and I and myself were talking about it this week, about the challenge of us even getting access to any of the school campuses in this area. As soon as you say you're a minister of the church, they don't want to know you. If you're saying you're doing something in the community, i.e. that doesn't have any resemblance to Christianity, there's an open door. So one of the things you can do as a Christian teacher is be praying for your students and doing everything you possibly can in that context as a teacher to inculcate a Christian view of reality. If you can take the risk, for example, of challenging some of the theories that are required teaching, challenging the redefinition of the family and sexuality and so on and so forth. Everything that will not lose you your job if you prize your job. The other thing that we can do is, and this is the Muslims do all of the time, is they immediately get onto school boards and school councils. That's what they do. They move into a community, they pack the school board, and they change the school. Or they start their own schools. And we can be doing both. We can be coming together to have an influence and transform a whole school district by the grace of God. Very often we don't want to get involved. We just stand back and just send our kids. I think if we're going to send our kids into that kind of environment, we have to take the responsibility to determine the course of the school by being on the school board, by challenging principals, by challenging educators. The hardest part of influencing the state system right now is curriculum, because it is at best politically correct in the extreme, and any thought of challenging some of the predominating theories of our time would be regarded with utmost hostility. Although, in Australia, a number of school board districts Christians have managed to do this. They've actually got the teaching of intelligent design into the schools in parts of Australia. There's basically hysteria if that kind of idea comes up in most North American contexts. Absolute hysteria. The humanists were livid after a recent survey in the UK that was conducted about the belief in evolution found that 50% of the British public, despite 150 years of indoctrination, didn't believe it. They were livid. They thought there must be something wrong with the schools. Well, the schools have been teaching it the whole time. People just can't get their heads around how that could possibly be credible. So I think you can get involved. You can pray for your students. You can do everything you can in terms of what you're teaching to counterbalance those things and offer things as this is one perspective, this is another perspective. The other thing that you can do is try somehow and infiltrate those who craft the curriculum. And that is the biggest challenge of our time. And there are those who would say it's a lost cause. I think that, you know, what the early church did, they didn't just start Christian schools, they massively infiltrated the public schools so that those schools became Christian schools. This is what this headmaster's done in England. He's taken a totally failed school and transformed it. But he had to have boldness. He had to say, I'll do that on one condition, I'm doing it my way. So, it's tough. I think one of the toughest jobs in the world for a Christian today is to be a teacher in the public sector. One of the toughest jobs. And we need grace, we need strength, we need help. And we also need those who feel called to start Christian institutions, Christian schools, and those that will also begin to educate their children in the home. Any other questions? Yes. Right at the back. Sorry, say that last bit again. Most of the children are... Did somebody hear that better at the back? Deviate from? Yeah, why does that happen? Well, I think there are several reasons for that. First of all, if there is a difference between what is modeled in the home, what is told them, and what is lived, children aren't stupid. They're nowhere near as stupid as we think. And they see it straight away. So if we're saying one thing and we're doing another, that undermines the faith of a child very quickly, and they can walk away from the Lord. I think the second issue is, if we are not taking responsibility in this area of family worship, fathers and mothers, teaching and training their children in the ways of the Lord on a regular basis during the week, and if also the church, in its teaching of children, if we're just going to have children in classes where we say, well, you know, there was a big boat and there's a giraffe with its head stuck over the top and, God flooded the world. Well, what does that sound like when you become 14, 15, 16, 17, you go to university? Mythology, that's what that sounds like. So if we just teach Bible stories, 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 and we don't teach young children a Christian worldview of how they understand secular philosophies, how they can understand how to respond to. You see, one of the myths about Christian education is that all you're doing is wrapping a child up in cotton wool, insulating them from the world. No! The opposite should be the case. The goal of education is to equip children for life, for freedom, so that they understand their own worldview and can counter secular worldviews, so that when they do go to university or to another context, into the workplace, they have the tools. They understand why their faith is coherent, why it's true, and how it actually is the only game in town when it comes to knowledge, truth, and everything else. How it actually is able to defend itself in that context and show how all other worldviews destroy themselves. Now, that's part of the task of Christian education. So that's another reason. I think one of the reasons is that if we do just send our children to the main... the current system of education under the current curriculum and don't do anything to help them think through what the issues are and what they're being taught and counter it, then we can expect to lose our children in the latter stages of education. I think we can expect it. It shouldn't be even a surprise to us. Two of my own brothers really lost their faith in the course of their public education in England. Now, one of the most common counteractions to this is, hang on a minute, aren't we supposed to be witnessing? Okay, well, I've got three children, right? Naomi is 6, Hannah is 4, and Isaac is 20 months old. Somebody tell me how Naomi, at 6 years of age, is supposed to transform her humanistic school teacher through a presentation of the gospel. Her critical faculty is not developed. Children's minds are a sponge. Those of you who are parents know this. They hear a word, they soak it up, they see something, it's gone in. You make a mistake, slip of the tongue, you're getting angry in traffic, they remember it. Children's minds are like sponges. It is not a child's responsibility to win their secular teacher. It isn't, friends. That responsibility is given to us. We are charged with the nurture and admonition of our children. That's our responsibility. It's not their responsibility to go and win the secular school. Our responsibility is to train them so that they learn the art of freedom under God so that they can go and win the world. That should be our goal. That should be our priority. That's the true nature of the purpose of having a Christian curriculum, as the whole of the Western world did. Look, nothing I'm saying here is anything new. None of this is new. None of this is novel. Only if we're ignorant of history would any of us think this is new. This is something novel. Let's take one more question, then we'll wrap it up. Yes, absolutely right. And it's a major issue. You see, in the church, what we used to do, both as families as in a church historically, and again, this is, it just shows you how things change so rapidly. We're so forgetful. We're an amnesic, a generation with amnesia. Because our forebears, even our grandparents, were catechized in the church. That means they were taught systematically Christian truth and doctrine. And fathers, mothers, parents trained and catechized their own children. Now, many of us will not know what the word catechize means. And then some of us think that sounds like sort of cruel and unusual torture to me. Is that some form of punishment? Is that instead of the cane? You catechize. Well, no, it means teaching. It means teaching and training. And the primary responsibility for that of our children is given to parents, is given to the family. And yes, you're absolutely right. We spend millions of dollars on glossy, fancy, products for Sunday school, and we don't help train mums and dads, parents, to teach and train their own children in the ways of God, to catechize them in the faith, and it's critical, Scott. Can we turn the tape recorder off? I think they're pietists and they don't believe what we're saying is true. I think the bottom line is that modern evangelicalism has become primarily concerned with my personal experience. We read books on how I'm going to feel better, 7 steps to being joyful and having a better sex life, 5 steps to this, 7 steps to that, and so on. It's pop psychology. Rather than asking ourselves, what would God have me do as his child and as a member of his kingdom to fulfill his purpose in my life? And so often our consumerism, even in the church, surrounds, where's the best band? Who can I watch this week on TV that's going to entertain me the most? So we're concerned with our personal experience. So pietism has flooded the church, and we've lost our belief in the sovereignty of God. The foundation of all of this is this question. Do we believe that God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the creator, sustainer, governor of all things, that as Paul says in Colossians and in Ephesians, he is above all principality, power, might, dominion, in this earth and in the age to come, over everything, and that we live under his lordship and it's his sovereign purpose, and that actually, in fact, every fact has a meaning in terms of God's plan. Not a sparrow, Jesus says, falls to the ground without my Father. Every hair on your head is numbered. Every fact of the universe is related to another in terms of the plan and scheme of God. Now, if we believed that, we'd be concerned about Christian universities. And going to and developing Christian universities. Because all universities were Christian. That's what they were. The secularists call it the last medieval institution. The university means unity in diversity. The unity is provided only by what was known as the Prince of Studies, theology. All things are related to one another by God. The university. Today we have multiversities. We have an atomistic view. Everything is a universe unto itself. There is no ultimate relationship. This is a chance universe. We're concerned with creating meanings, not with truth. The crest of Oxford University reads, "The Lord is my light." Cambridge was a Puritan university. The great universities of the United States were Christian institutions to train ministers. We've abandoned education, one way or another. And our challenge, part of our task, if we're going to do what the early church did and see transformation in our schools, see young people stop being delinquents and violence and drug addiction and shootings and everything else and abandoning the faith, is to ask, what can we do to educate? Now, Westminster, we want to help provide the tools for the training of our children, to help equip parents to teach and train their children. And as a Christian apologist, as we begin adult Sunday schools in time, and as we create resources for you, that's what we want to help you with so that we can serve you. And we want to support you. If you're a teacher, I want to support you. Don't want to condemn you. If you're interested in Christian schools and education, we want to support you and help you. If you're interested in homeschooling, we want to be able to support you and help you. That's our task as a pastoral team here and as a board of elders. We're going to leave our final hymn because I will be shot by my wife later if we sing. So, let's stand and let's pray and then we'll say the grace and we'll go and enjoy some refreshment. Heavenly Father, God of all creation, God over all things, maker of heaven and earth, in whom all things consist, for in you we live and move and have our being. Lord, we confess we belong to you. We acknowledge, Lord, today that you are our God and that we are your people. We pray that you would help us in these days ahead to learn, to grow, to be encouraged and strengthened in our walks with you, that we might bring all things into captivity to Jesus Christ. Every thought may be made captive to Christ. And that we would affirm the Lordship of Jesus Christ in every aspect of our lives. Give us faithfulness, Lord. Give us favor. And help us to be transformative agents in our communities, in our families, and in our world. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.